You might want to turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. It mentioned, Brother Berry asked me to remind you, to make you aware of a men's conference down in Orlando, Florida in the month of January. It's actually at Camp Horizon, which is in Leesburg, about an hour away from the Orlando airport. The speaker we've been having down there is a man by the name of Bernard Osborne from Wales. Very excellent way of bringing the word before you. And it's patterned after the men's conference that was in Greenwood Hills, and it goes from Monday evening, January 10th, to Friday morning, or technically it's over late Thursday night if you like to drive through tonight, but they supply breakfast Friday morning there at the camp, and then it's over Friday morning, so it really doesn't eat into a weekend per se. So it starts, I think that's January the 10th or the 11th, the second Monday of January. And he's going to be taking up the book of Leviticus this year. And it's open to men. We're in the Word at 9 in the morning. We start our sessions. We maybe have a couple-hour break in the afternoon and end at 9 at night. And, of course, includes the meals and that. And it's a wonderful time in the Word with men of like mind. And I understand from the Terra Alta area, maybe the Morgantown area, there are people driving, perhaps. So if you're interested, who would they see? Chip or Barry? If you're interested in going down. The camp charges us down there for the meals and lodging, $57. The transportation's on your own, and then any fellowship you have with a speaker would be on your own. But that just gives you a little structure, and we've been blessed in years past, and Lord willing, Art's been down there, Barry and Chip and others, and amen. Anything you want to add to that? Other than amen? So that's something you might want to pray. It's just a wonderful time. To that following Friday, which I don't know, is the 15th or 16th, it goes from Monday evening to Friday morning. And I think it, January 10th is that Monday, if not, it's the 11th, the second Monday of January. And it's just a blessed time. Well, we have been considering, we have introduced ourselves to the concept from the Word of God of the universal church, the aspect of the universal church and the local church. Now, in learning the character of this lampstand, the local church, and what pleases God, and where His passion is today, we want to learn by a way of contrast. Contrast is to what we have in Christ, that is the universal church, our position in Christ. And to attempt to show that we must understand these two levels of the church, or two aspects, to understand the local church. And there are at least seven distinctions between the local assembly and the body of Christ. And you will not really have an understanding of the local assembly unless you understand these distinctions. Now, again, we have a handout, which we'll be putting on the overhead, but the handout is for you to write on. And again, I need some volunteers. This will be your last handout of the day. For those of you that have to leave earlier, you won't be missing any other handouts. Now, on your sheets, brothers, as well as on the overhead, we have the two aspects we're looking at in this session, the universal church, that is the body of Christ, and the local church, that is the assembly. Oftentimes in the Word of God, the context will help you figure out which one He's talking about. Sometimes there will be clues. When He's speaking of the universal church, you'll see that little phrase, in Christ or in Him, such as 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is your position, your union in Christ, such as Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Our union in Christ, that whatever is true of Him, we share in, because we're a union of one, a body of one. So if we're the body of Christ, of which He's the head, whatever He experiences, we're going to share in. For example, you get something in the mail that says you want a trip to Hawaii in the wintertime. And that's wonderful. And your head's all excited. But I want to tell you, your body's going to share in it too. It gets to go along. Because it's a unit of one. We're the body of Christ. And we're, whatever true of Him, if He lives forever, you live forever. He's accepted before God. The body's accepted before God. He's blameless. You're blameless. That's the wonderful grace of the gospel. And the Word of God will use that little expression, in Christ or in Him. And so when it uses the expression in Christ, it is the universal church of the union of the body with the head. But oftentimes, when He's speaking of the local aspect, not all the time, but oftentimes you'll get the little expression in the church. It is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:35. When you come together in one place, another synonym for church there. And so oftentimes the local church aspect will not, it'll never be in Christ, but it will be in the church, the congregation of the gathering. And that will be a clue to identifying the aspect God is talking about. Now, as we just briefly in this session look at these seven differences, we'll start with number one. You see here number one, in the universal church, that is the standing of believers, there is no differences. There are many scriptures we could turn to, but I happen to have you here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and if you'd look at verse 10. And if put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3:28 will put it there is neither Jew or Greek, neither bond or free, ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The little expression in Galatians 3:28, in Christ Jesus. We'll be looking at that later. But here we see this new man, this position of every believer. In verse 12, you'll see, it is not based on the racial issue. It says there is neither Greek nor Jew. It doesn't matter what your racial background was. If you're in Christ, you have redemption through his blood. You're forgiven. You're saved from wrath. You have the Holy Spirit equally with every other believer. There is no difference. There's no difference in the fact that we're sinners. You know Romans 3:22. There is no difference, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're equally sinners in God's eyes, and we're equally accepted when we trust Christ. And there is no racial distinction. Not one race gets more of the Holy Spirit or gets more of eternal life or extra benefits. No, every believer in Christ is equal in Christ. Your position is the same. There are no differences. Not only are there not racial differences, not religious differences. Look at verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Circumcision was the Jewish religion. Uncircumcision was the pagan. So it doesn't have to do with what religion you came from, of what position you have in Christ. No racial distinctions, no religious distinctions, and no cultural distinctions. Look at verse 11 again. Neither is there barbarian, Scythian. Those are cultures, different types of culture. You know, you're a new man in Christ. And in Christ, your culture should not govern what you are in Christ. And you can't use culture as an excuse. You're created in the image of him, so you have a new ability. And so it's not this culture is more favored by God than this culture. All cultural distinctions are gone. That is in your standing. And then at the end of verse 11, it's social. Bond nor free. Well, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're a free man. What your social status was. When you are that new creation in Christ, that new man, every believer has the exact same standing. There are no differences. That is our blessed gospel. We equally possess the Holy Spirit. We're equally forgiven, etc., etc., because we're in Christ. That's the truth of the body of Christ, the universal church. That's our gospel, and we must always stand on that and understand that. Now, having said that, when you come to the local church, in the church, all of a sudden you're going to read the Word of God of differences, mainly differences in authority, that there is somebody over you, etc. For example, go to Hebrews chapter 13. There's other scriptures, but you go to Hebrews 13, and suddenly you're going to read of some differences. You know the verse, most of you could quote it, but you look at verse 17. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, or give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. So suddenly, and you'll see this plays itself out in the local church, you get the 1 Thessalonians 5:12, to esteem them over you in the Lord. That there will be differences of authority. You'll have elders in the local church. You'll even have deacons in the local church. And there should be a submissive spirit to those guides as they bring you the Word of God. So in the body of Christ, the universal church, there's no differences. We're one in Christ Jesus. But in Christ is all in all. But you get to the local aspect, and you're going to see differences of authority, because the purpose of the local church is different than the universal body. We're a lampstand. You have to have order. We bear witness to His glory. Just like there is order in the family unit at home. In the family tree, there's very little order other than chronological order. At the family reunion, there's very little order. You know, some brother came up to me in the break and he said, "It was excellent. I picked on your name of Kirk, because in Scotland, a Kirk is a church." He said it was, you know. So the Lord was in that, brother. Amen, brother. But when you come to the family unit, don't you have order in your family? What makes you think there won't be order in the local church? There will be those invested with God's authority that are over you in the Lord. Now, we don't have time in this nature of this study to amplify these thoughts and to go into elders and deacons and that. We simply are planting the concept there so that you're aware of them and can teach them to others. And so, first of all, we'll see a differences in authority. No difference in the universal when it comes to the subject of authority. There will be differences because it's a local unit with a mission to it. Let's go to the second one. Gender equality. In the universal church, there will be gender equality. And the verse I referred to, if you'd go there, Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. And that well-known verse in verse 26, we'll start with verse 26 of Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the sons of God by faith alone, is the teaching of the whole chapter. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice you're into Christ. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all one. That is, equally share in the same privileges of union in Christ Jesus. In the universal church, there is gender equality. In fact, there's no male or female. A female believer has the Holy Spirit as much as a male believer. A female believer is forgiven as much as a male believer. She has eternal life as much as the male. They are one in Christ. There's no distinction of their gender, of who has a greater privilege than the other. They're one in Christ, in the body of Christ. But when you get to the local church, just like you would in your family at home, there is a difference in roles. That there will be a distinction in the role of the man and woman. Just like there is in your family. The same thing carries over into the local assembly of God. I referred to it, but I'd like you to see it. 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. And now here we're in the local church, and you'll see a distinction of roles. Look at verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak. It doesn't stop there. It is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now here he's speaking of the church, which he has defined earlier. I might just have you look at that in verse 23 of chapter 14. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. We hope to talk about that a little more in our last session. This is a gathering, a congregation of believers in one place. It's not a casual two believers walking down the street. It is the assembly meeting coming together in one place. That is the church. That is what constitutes the church, as well as other things which we'll talk about later. But in the church, the woman is to be silent. She has a different role. There are reasons why. We're not going into those reasons right now. But there will be differences of roles in the church, just like there is in your family unit and so on. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that she's less valuable to God or less important to God. Take a sports team, you know, baseball. You know, a pitcher and a catcher. They're equally members of that team, but their roles are different. Their roles are different, aren't they? And which one can you do without in the game? No, you can't do without either. They're equally important, but with different roles. In the kitchen, a homemaker, she'll have a refrigerator and a stove. Definitely different. But don't try to reverse the roles. Don't try to heat your eggs in a refrigerator. You got problems if you reverse the roles. So different does not mean unequal. It simply means the role is different. God has designed woman for a different person than man, but they work together. And when you come to the local assembly, that choice of God is to be displayed. The world rejects this. I can remember at a college we had a gospel table a few years ago up in Rochester. This fellow named Dave came by. He was an agnostic. He gave us a hard time. But one time he came up and he said, "Isn't it true you Christians believe that a man is over the woman?" Well, I went on to qualify what that means, or I attempted to qualify. And while I was doing it, he started to laugh. He called these girls over. He said, "You're not going to believe what these guys believe. Do you believe going home and your husband telling you what to do?" And the whole thing was a mockery. I mean, can you believe that men are to be over women? And the world just rejects this whole concept, not even understanding what it is. But not in the lampstand. We are to shine this headship, sovereign choice of God, of the man representing Christ, the woman representing the church, and how this plays itself out in the local church. There are differences in roles, and she's not even to ask a question in the assembly meeting. In Christ, gender equality. In the church, just like in your family, there is a difference in roles, so it accomplishes its goals. Well, that's a second difference. Well, we move down to number three. In Christ, the body of Christ, there is eternal security. But when we get to the local church, it's not so secure, the fellowship there. I'd like to show you the security in Christ. There's many, 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 many scriptures we could go to. I'll take you to the common one, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10 and verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I mean, that just oozes with security. Eternal life. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You can grieve him with sin, but you can't lose him, for he has sealed you unto the day of redemption. It is based on the work of Christ by faith and not the performance of the believer. Your position, my position in Christ, praise the Lord, is secure. He'll keep you and save you to the uttermost. You come unto God by him, Hebrews 7:25. And so in Christ, it is eternal security. But when you get to the local church, it is not so secure. Just like your family, your children's relationship with you can never, never change, even if you wanted it to. It can't. They're always linked to you by blood relationship and will bear that name for better or for worse. But can you have problems in your household where that young person has to leave? Well, it can. They can't leave the relationship, but they can leave the family unit and the fellowship as such. Huh? And the same thing is true of the local church. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, these are areas in disrepair today. They're neglected in evangelical Christianity as a whole, the Church of God, where there will be differences of authority, there will be differences of gender roles, and there is to be the discipline of sin. Because as we read in Psalm 93:5, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, but Psalm 93:5 says, "Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." It's a characteristic of God's house. And as we shared in the last session, the passion is not people first, but God first. Brother reminded me of what we taught in Josiah. He said, serve the Lord, and then serve the people. People say, well, don't judge, don't do this. No, God says, do judge, because I'm offended. Here we have in 1 Corinthians 5, and he lives in the house, so he's offended. 1 Corinthians 5, you have a man living in sexual sin. I'm not going to go into the whole chapter now. But the instruction was to excommunicate that man until he repented, to excommunicate him from the fellowship of the local church. So he couldn't even eat with the Christians. He couldn't be at the Lord's Supper. He couldn't be at the love feast. In the words of 2 Thessalonians 3:14, have no company with him that he might be ashamed. But don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, we're taught today the way you win people is to just tolerate their sin and show them love. But tough love will say, no, that's not the way you win people. You have no company with them. They may be ashamed. That's God's counsel, is to excommunicate that person who persists in sin and will not repent. Sin cannot be tolerated in God's house. We're told to embrace and accept them. I'm thinking of a situation that happened a few years ago where this woman married another man for the second or third time. Obvious adultery. Obvious adultery. Certain Christians says, we can't attend such a thing. It's adultery. Other Christians said, oh my, God is a God who turns ashes into beauty. We'll go and show them love. And so some went and supported this couple. A year later, their marriage is in disarray. He held a gun to her mouth last week and threatened to blow her head off. You know, that's ashes to beauty. I mean, they showed acceptance of that rather than a fear of God. Have no company with them that they may be ashamed. Well, anyway, that's God's way. But here we see in the local church, he says this person should be put out that's living in sexual sin. And I just want to take you to the end of the chapter. Now, he's not speaking of the world. He's speaking of the church. In fact, we should show you that. Look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, that is, the sexually immoral. I said don't keep company. But here's what I meant, verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, I didn't mean the worldly people. If I meant the worldly people, you'd have to go extraterrestrial, you know, move to another planet. You couldn't keep company with anybody. But what I do mean is those that are in the Christian brotherhood. Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? I want to stop there for a minute. In the local church, brothers, there is an outside and an inside. He speaks of those without and those within. Those without are the world, which he called Satan's domain, the world that does anything they want. There's an outside to God's church, and there's a within to God's church. And he says in verse 12 that what do I do to judge them without? Those outside, look at verse 13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's excommunication. Now, when that brother repented, 2 Corinthians 2 will show that it'll take him back in love and forgiveness. But there needs to be a shame of their sin, and sin must be dealt with. Now, you know what we're told today? Generally speaking, in evangelical Christianity, the exact opposite of 12 and 13. We're told to judge the world. You Christianize this world. You make the unsaved pagan live like a Christian. Make him change his rules and politics. Well, it's a wonderful thing if he'll be God-fearing. And righteousness does exalt a nation. But again, that's not the mission. God will judge the world. We read last night, in the time hereafter, the Lord Jesus opens the seals, and he will judge the world. So we're not to judge the world. We're to take a message of the gospel of salvation to the world. But you know where we are to judge? Look at the end of verse 12. Do you not judge them that are within? And we're told by the same group today, well, don't judge in the church. Show love. Tolerate. You're told to judge the world and go out and condemn the sinner for his lifestyle and get him to change his politics. But when it comes to the church, you can't judge. You have to love. Where the Bible says God will judge the world, don't you do it, but you judge within. The house of God is our commission to keep that lampstand burning brightly. And the sinner, the Christ brother, professing brother living in sin, must be excommunicated until that sin is dealt with. Now, this is sometimes hard for young people to grasp, that you can be fit for heaven and yet not fit for fellowship in God's local church. You see, in the universal body of Christ, it's based on grace, it's not on works. But the testimony has a function, the lampstand, where your works shine forth. You know, Matthew 5:16, let your good works so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And if they can't see that, it becomes hypocrisy. So because of the mission of the local church, to shine on the person and glory of Christ who is holy, when there's sin, it must be dealt with. Heaven is not based on your performance. You can be fit enough for God's heaven, not be fit enough for fellowship in his church. That is a truth of because of the nature of the local church. And so it is non-secure. This man was put out, but he couldn't be put out if he was saved out of the body of Christ. Well, much more can be said on that, but I think you get the point. And that is a neglected area today. And that's where our passion needs to be, in the house of God. These are things that need to be repaired. And they're not easy to do. especially when you're not in authority. Well, let's go to the fourth one. We'll see a fourth distinction, brothers, that in the body of Christ, only God adds. Only God puts you in it. But in the local assembly, the local church, man has a responsibility in receiving you into the fellowship as such. Take you in the God side to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And verse 47. Verse 47 of Acts 2. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now this is speaking of the universal and the worldwide church. God adding to it such as were being saved, such as should be saved. God adds to the church. And the way he does that in the language again of 1 Corinthians 12:13, he tells the believers this: by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body. It is the act of God of putting the Holy Spirit in you and then identifying you with every other believer in a spiritual union called the body of Christ. Only God can forgive your sins. Only God will put the Holy Spirit in you. And he'll do that when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he adds to the church, and it's a spiritual union. Only God can do that. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. So you know man cannot put you into the body of Christ. It's not church membership, stuff like that. It's being saved. He adds to the church daily, such as we're saved and so on. Only God does that. But you come to the local church, and you'll say, well, God's the one that does it. Well, he does do that in the body. But the Word of God will teach that we, as the servants of God, have a responsibility of receiving into God's local church for fellowship those who are fit to be received. I'd like to take you to Romans chapter 16. Well, we're in Acts, so go to Acts 18 first. Acts chapter 18. I want you to think of your family for a minute. In your local family unit, does it matter to you who's received into your house? Do you care a child brings home a friend and you don't know he's there and he's sleeping all night? Does it matter to you if you know who he is? Do you care who comes and spends days in your house? You say, I certainly care. I have to know their values and what they're going to do to my children. Do you let any stranger walk into your home without a little investigation? You say, well, I would never do that. I'm protecting the family. What makes you think God's assembly should be run any different? The sheep are there. The Lord's glory is there. Do you let just anybody come in? You say, well, we're not policemen. Well, you might not like that choice of word, but you do need to have, as shepherds, a care for the flock of God. You need to care for who comes among the sheep. And so we see this is happening in the early church. God shows us this by example in Acts 18. If you go down here to verse 26, concerning Apollos. Acts 18 and verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This brother needed to be taught. They did it on a private level here. Verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much through helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Messiah or Christ. Now notice verse 27. When they saw he was going to go into the Achaia region, which is the church of Corinth and so on, they wrote the disciples there and exhorted them to receive him. You say, well, what do you mean they have to receive him? God's already received him. Well, God has. But the Christians have to receive him. They have to have confidence that Apollos will be a help there. And so he has a letter of recommendation. Because, brothers, as we said, there is an outside to God's church and there's an inside. And you don't want to receive a wolf. I wouldn't think you would anyway. You wouldn't want to in your local home. And so here we see that they had a responsibility now that he was qualified to receive him. You'll see something similar in Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul, at the very end of this great letter of the doctrine of the gospel of God, adds a commendation to it in verse 1 of chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. So he gives her a commendation. She's in the Lord's. Receive her as a saint. She's saved. She's been a helper of many. I beseech you, receive her in the Lord. Now, we don't receive on man's terms, but we receive in the Lord. And so we see the local church here is being exhorted to receive this sister. And you will see that practice in the Word of God, that there is a care in who comes among you. And so there is an inside and outside, so it would behoove the local assembly to find out, first of all, if the person's a believer, if they're saved. Well, that's privilege in the local church. Then to find out if they're not a false teacher, their doctrine. And then what if they're living in sin, 1 Corinthians 5. Well, how can you receive somebody in that should be put out? I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to bring them in than it is to put them out. You deal with some of these things in advance. Now, I understand, brothers, that this can be abused, has been abused. I've experienced such. In fact, it was abused in the Word of God. Go to 3 John, please, for a minute. 3 John. This reception can be abused. Go to 3 John. And we see a case in which it was, in which the Apostle John was not received into a local church. Can you imagine that? I can, because I've seen similar things happen. But anyway. Verse 9, speaking of traveling missionaries, John's referring to. Verse 9 of 3 John, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Oh, he doesn't receive us. Verse 10, wherefore if I come, I will remember his deeds which he hath doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. A certain brethren he wouldn't receive, and those who wanted to, he excluded them also. And church history has showed, and the movement that we call, quote, the assembly movement, has been full of such. Of not receiving those who should be received. Now, we have seen this abused, like it happened in 3 John. And you know what we've done? We've reacted the other way. The pendulum's gone, wow, anybody can come in. We don't want to be legalistic. God loves all. And God receives all that trust him into the church. Oh, he does, into the universal church. But there's still the balance of Scripture that the apostles wrote, and they said, this person should be received. You should know them, and they should know you, and then you should help them with confidence. There's an inside and an outside to God's local church, and we must be careful. There is such a thing as reception and fellowship into the local church. It's just not a free-for-all. You wouldn't run your home that way. And that is another distinction between the universal church and the local church. Man is involved in receiving such. Well, maybe you'll have more to say on these in question time, but we must move on to number 5. Don't think these things are strange. They're in the Word of God. They have been abused, and sometimes we've reacted the other way. Well, you will see the fifth distinction we have up here in the universal church, the body of Christ. There are no ordinances to get in it. No ordinances to get in it. But when it comes to the local church, you'll find ordinances. Ordinances involved with the local church. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and, well, first of all, those verses that every one of you could quote, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, there's no works at all to be saved of human merit. And look what he says further on in the chapter, in verse 15. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He's abolished at the cross the law of ordinances. And so, as Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary unto us, and took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All the Jewish rituals and ordinances of what to taste, what to touch, what not to wear, what day to worship on, all that was nailed to the cross. And they have nothing to do with obtaining eternal life. And there are no ordinances to be come into the body of Christ. Abolished in this flesh, the ordinances, it's not by works. But you come to the local assembly, and all of a sudden you're going to find ordinances. You say, well, which is true? Well, one's speaking of the universal church, the other the local testimony, the local church. And I would submit to you that in your family, your children got into this world without any ordinances. But when they get in your family, you have all kind of ordinances in your house, I would think, because it's a local aspect. I'd like you to show that. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. You look here at verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 15 will tell us this. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, that word traditions is the Greek word paradosis. It is the same word in the King James Version that is sometimes translated ordinance and sometimes tradition. Such as 1 Corinthians 11:2, the local church, he says, keep the ordinances which I have delivered unto you. Keep the ordinances. Same word. It could be tradition. Some translations translate tradition. Some ordinances. The word means, like tradition, something you pass down, something you hand down. A tradition is to be kept. You see, it's in contrast to a circumstantial thing, brothers. There are many things in the Scripture which are circumstantial. They're not ordinances. They're not to be passed down to the next generation. The disciples met in the upper room. You think that's an ordinance? That the only time you can have the Lord's Supper is in an upper room? That was simply a circumstantial thing. You'll never see that as a commandment. And many things like that in the Word of God were a one-time thing. But when it's an ordinance, a tradition, it is to be handed down and kept by every generation of believers. Now, in the local church, there are traditions or ordinances, no matter which word you prefer, it's the same Greek word. And as we read here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, let's look at it again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the ordinances or traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, when you hold something, you don't let it go. It's not to be let go. It's to be held, to be kept. Now, in their case, they could have got it two ways, by the apostle's word, they're speaking, or by the epistle, the written instruction. We don't have the apostles speaking to us today. So we get it by epistle, by the written word, as we quoted last night, again, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, that Paul said, the things that I write, that's epistle, unto you, are the commandments of the Lord. Now, when something is a commandment of the Lord for the church, that is a tradition, not a one-time thing, not cultural, to be handed down to every generation. And you get to the local church, you'll find the ordinances, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And it's to be handed down until He comes. And I know I'm going to go against some good teachers here, but I think I have the Word of God to back me up. I know what they're saying, but I don't agree with it. That there's more than two ordinances to the church. There is more than two. We hear there's just two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are two, brother. But that word ordinance means a tradition. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he'll call an ordinance a tradition. If any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's a tradition, he says. That's to be handed down. Love one another is an ordinance. There are more. There are certainly those major two. The different roles of men and women, that comes under a tradition or ordinance handed down to each generation. It's not a cultural thing. There are many ordinances, if you follow the meaning of the word, for the local church. They're to be held on to. And so when you get in the local church, you'll come across ordinances, the conduct, the order of the Lord's Supper, the roles of men and women, the discipline of sin, etc. It shouldn't surprise you, because the local church has order to it. It's accomplishing a goal. Wherever you have a goal, there has to be a certain order to it. There are ordinances in the local church. I might make one more comment on that. We only think of the word tradition in a negative sense. Tradition, as we saw here, can be a good sense. When the tradition is from men, it is a bad sense. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Christ said that's wrong. You transgress the commandments of God by your traditions, Matthew 15:3. When you take a commandment of men and bind it on God's people, that is wrong tradition. But when the source is the epistles of the Lord, the apostles, the Lord Jesus, That is a tradition that's never to be let go. You know, you do have traditions in your home, don't you? You say, well, we're not traditional people. How often do you brush your teeth? You say, well, it is a tradition. It seems like I do it every day, three times a day. Take a shower, you know, maybe every other day or whatever you do. You have these traditions, and they're good traditions, and you don't let them go. There are good traditions, and they're never to be let go. Hold the traditions. Well, we move on here to number 6. And that is, the position is holy by grace. Now, you're well familiar with these things. The reference would be, I've already quoted one, it's in Ephesians 1:4. You know, according as he hath chosen us in him, there's that little phrase, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. In your position before the Lord Jesus, you are without blame. You're without blame. Your sins are gone. The penalty of sin has been lifted. You are in Christ. You stand in God's righteousness in Christ. You are holy without blame. No wonder Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Christ you're accepted, not on your own merit. And so the blessed gospel is our position is holy and without blame by the very grace of God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the local church, the performance is different because our walk can be different. And so the very scriptures that tell you you're without blame, I remind you of Galatians chapter 2, when Paul had to withstand Peter to the face in Galatians 2:11. You know why he withstood him? He says, because he was to be blamed. I thought we're without blame. Oh, not in our walk. You see, he did something that was wrong, and so the walk is not blameless, though our position is blameless. Now, I want to take you to where we were last night for a minute, to the seven churches. Back there, if you'll go to Revelation 2, please. Revelation 2. Here he's writing to the local church, seven local churches. This one, the first one in Revelation 2, is the church at Ephesus. Now, he commends this local church for many things, but look at verse 4, Revelation 2:4. The risen Lord Jesus says this to this church, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In the body of Christ, we're without blame. Not in the local church, we're not without blame. I have somewhat against thee. Look at the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2. Look how verse 14 starts out. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, etc. I have things against thee. And you know five of the seven churches he rebuked for things he had against them. And his call to these churches was to repent, to change their actions and come back to the Lordship of Christ, to obey in his way in these things, so they could shine brightly. So when you get to the local church, you can say, well, we're holy, we're without blame. Yes, that's the gospel. That's our position in the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean things don't need to be changed in the local church. You know, I had a local church once in Rochester, asked me to check into this man who wanted to come and speak. He was with an organization, a movement, that actually believed there was a difference between Jew and Gentile privileges in the body of Christ. And I said, I challenged him on that. I said, you mean to tell me a Jew is not fully accepted as a Gentile, or a Gentile not as a Jew? He said, well, they are, but he says, we don't give them the same privileges. He said, I'll tell you something, Randy. He said, I was taught in seminary this, that every denomination is entitled to at least one error. He said, that happens to be ours. I don't agree with it, but it happens to be ours, he said. I said, well, the Word of God would say if something's wrong to repent. And unless you repent of that, you can't. I'm not going to tell the assembly to recommend you. And that's where we left it. He never came. He would have been horrible for the sheep. And so on. But there are things to repent of. So in the local church, and in our walk, there's going to be, it's the performance will be different by the walk. That's why you can walk in local assemblies and they'll be different in their performance, because it's based on their understanding, their obedience, things like that. And so you're going to see a variety in the local church. Now, that doesn't mean that's right, and we should bring it back in repentance to the things of God, at least attempt to. But that will be there, that difference, but not understanding. In the universal church, it's the same position, holy by grace, but the performance is different by walk. Well, we'll just move to our last one, which also you'll be familiar with. we've been alluding to. In the universal church, it's viewed as one body. You remember the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4, there is one body. And where every believer is a priest, equal priest. It's called the priesthood of all believers, isn't it? You know 1 Peter 2:5, where we're called a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. There's 1 Peter 2:9, where we're called a royal priesthood. How did we get to the privilege of priesthood? You have to go to school for it. Is it a career choice? Well, I'd like to help people. I think I'll take this course up in college or seminary. Is that how you get to be a priest? Not in the New Testament. Just like in the Old Testament, it was birthright, so it's birthright in the New Testament, but on a larger level. You're in Revelation. Just go back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1. And you look at verse 5 of Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that sentence does not end. Most of your translations will have a comma there. And hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is the blood of Christ that has made you a priest. It has cleansed you from sin. It has made you holy and consecrated to God. It has made you acceptable to God. The qualification for priesthood in the New Testament is the blood of Christ. That's why to damage the doctrine of the priesthood of believers and to separate believers into classes that have more privileges than others in approaching God is to undermine the gospel in the very blood of Christ. It attacks the gospel the minute you attack the priesthood of all believers. And so, we're one body and equal priests because of the blood of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But just like the family, while they're equally, your children and equally have your bloodline and equally have the family name, they don't all have the same role in the house, do they? They're because of different talents in that. And when you get to the local church, you will see while there's one body, the emphasis will be on many members. And, of course, each member does something different, the different gifts. You're well familiar with that. But if you go to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Verse 4. Very simple analogy and yet profound. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, so you have one and yet you have many. All members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, etc., etc. While there's one body, there's many members, and just like your own body, each member has a different function, having gifts differing. So in the universal body of Christ, the church, the emphasis is on the one. But in the expression of that in a local church, it'll be on the many members having gifts differing. And so it is the local church where these different gifts are expressed. 1 Corinthians 14 in the meeting. Some will prophesy. Some will have a doctrine. Some will have a psalm, etc., etc. And so the expression, not everybody will do the same thing. And so the local church, while it gives room for all to participate, that is the brethren leading the assembly, not all do the same thing. We must allow that variety. Because it's in the local church, the emphasis will be on the different gifts and their many members. Now, brothers, these were seven distinctions found in the Word of God of these two blessed truths of being in Christ, the universal church. Yet we must not forget the aspect of the lampstand, the local church, and to understand its calling, its character, and its mission, and to understand the passion of what to be involved in, we need to have an understanding of these differences. They are becoming lost today. We're treating the local church like the universal church today. Well, don't judge. And there's no differences between male and female. We're all the same. And you can't put anyone out. We're secure. And only God adds. Who's man to be legalistic? And we're not saved by works, so don't bring rules into it. Except, and we're making the universal, the local church into the universal church. And we're losing the aspect of the house of God that will shine on the Lord and His ways and His glory. So may God encourage you through this little exhortation in such things for His glory. Okay.